Take your Bibles, if you will, and open with me this morning to John chapter 11. If you've been keeping up with the daily devotionals posted on my blog on the website, been studying through Hebrews chapter 11 recently, looking at those who are mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, understanding what faith is and who these people are who have been faithful to God. We have gotten down through verse 35 where we've studied that there were those who received their dead given back to them by faith. And we've been studying this week after we celebrated the resurrection of Christ, specifically last week. We've been examining resurrection and those in the Scripture who were raised from the dead. On Friday, the devotional was devoted to John chapter 11, to the raising of Lazarus. And in writing that devotional, some thoughts were sparked in my mind. I know I was prepared to go through and to continue in our series through Jonah and Nahum, starting with the first message in Nahum this week. That now will be next week, Lord willing, because we're going to take the time this week to examine the resurrection of Lazarus, specifically in this light. The title of the message is Dealing with Dark Providences. Dealing with dark providences. How is it that we respond to and deal with the difficulties of life? To start, we understand, as we look at what Jesus does and what He tells the family, especially of Lazarus, before He raises him from the dead, we understand that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We understand that God is sovereign. We believe in divine providence. God is in control. There are those who teach today that God doesn't know what's going to happen one moment to the next and that He's given us all the ability to choose our own destinies, to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and to make of our lives whatever we will. We deny that as unscriptural. God is sovereign. The Bible is clear. He rules and He reigns. The point is not that we make Jesus Lord. Jesus, the Bible tells us, is Lord. As such, He is our Master. He has bought us at a price. We belong to Him because of His shed blood. But as we look at the power of God and the sovereignty of God, we can look at the book of Job. We can look at the life of some of the things that the prophets dealt with that I'll be covering in my devotional in the weeks to come. Those who were faithful, who suffered for that faith. And we wonder about these dark providences. To be clear, this has direct relevance to our church. I'm not just preaching this morning because Rick is recovering from an accident. But that is a dark providence. We call it an accident. Does anything happen by chance? No. What we can testify from the text this morning is that God is in control. And while He is in control, sometimes the things that He causes or allows to happen don't make sense to us. Therefore, they are dark providences. We're not sure why He allows these things to happen or why He works through these circumstances to bring these things about for His own purposes. We also look at the life of our church. Now, 4 months ago, this room would have been much more full than it is today. We have to address that. Families are leaving the church. Families are looking at other churches. For those of you who are new, the number one reason that's been given to us so far why all of these families have departed, others we have learned even recently will not be coming back likely. We understand that the reason for these things is that people want more. The line that's been given to me is that people want a bigger church. That we are a small group. Now, if you're small when you have 25 to 30 people attending, how much smaller are you when they all get disgusted with being small and leave? Well, the good news is this morning that hopefully from this point, Lord willing, we only have room to grow. But we also understand this truth. Jesus is building His church. And it does not matter whether it is just two of us who meet here on Sunday to worship God according to the Scriptures or if it is 2,000. If we are doing what God wants us to do, the size is not important. Size doesn't make a church. Faithfulness to God makes a church. As we study these dark providences, we don't know why people would leave, why people would be discontent. We can't judge. We don't know the motives of the heart. We don't even know what God is accomplishing, possibly, in even sending people out from us. Those who leave, some I know will be moving, some even out of state. We've seen it happen before in our church, where people have been sent to other places and are now even in the ministry with new churches. They're doing things to advance the kingdom. So these are dark providences. And while often it is our nature to focus on the fact that it is dark, we need to realize that they are all the same providences, that God is in control. So as we deal with sickness and with being tired and overwork and underpay and injuries and all sorts of trials and things that we face. The truth is, though, that we will suffer in this life, but there is a reason and a purpose for that. We're going to study that this morning from the Word of God. How do we deal with these dark providences? So let's read together, starting in John chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." In introducing who these people are, we're familiar with them from our study of the Scripture, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus living in the town of Bethany. As he is there and as they are there, Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha are concerned because it's a severe sickness. So they send for Christ. They know that he's able to heal. They've seen him do it. They know in his ministry as the Son of God, as they place their faith in him, they know that he can come and save Lazarus. So they send Jesus this message: "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Significant there, of course, is that Lazarus was indeed one that Jesus loved dearly. But notice that when Jesus heard that, he said to his disciples, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Here in verse 4, we have a verse that critics of the Scriptures will bring us to, and they will tell us, Jesus says Lazarus will not die, but then we find out just a few verses later that Lazarus died. See, the Bible contradicts itself. Sometimes, don't you wish that people who read the Bible just understood what they were reading? That's the role of the Spirit. But the truth is that it's fairly simple to see with the Spirit's help. The main purpose of this sickness is not the death of Lazarus. Jesus does not say Lazarus will not die. But he is giving us the reason for the sickness. The main reason that he is sick, the main reason that he's suffering this dark providence is not so that he will die, but for the glory of God. It is so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This sickness is not unto death. It's the first time he tells us this. In verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Wouldn't you like your name right there in that verse 5? Jesus loved. You know, it is. He loved us and gave himself for us. But what a verse of testimony about them, that Jesus loved them all. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now, logically, we would think that Jesus gets the message. He knows what's going on. He loves them very much. He hears the news. So he stays put for 2 days. Now, can you imagine hearing that a dear loved one was sick and was in need of you to come in to visit them? Wouldn't you pack up immediately and go? But Jesus knew what was going on. He knew what God's plan was. And he waited. The disciples didn't know what was going on. After he stayed these 2 days after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now, the disciples know that Lazarus is sick. They know where Bethany is. They know that Jesus probably is going to go there. But now he says, "Okay, let's go," 2 days later. And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again?" And here's what the disciples say. First off, we wonder why Jesus didn't go immediately when we don't know the whole story. But the disciples know who's waiting in Judea. They know that there are people there who just recently tried to stone Jesus for his claiming to be God. And they kind of scratch their heads and, "Teacher, don't you remember they tried to stone you? Are you really sure that you want to go there again?" But look at Jesus' answer in verse 9. "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Now what does he mean? There are 12 hours in the day. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. It's really a quite simple statement. When the sun is up, you can see where you're walking. When it's dark, you don't know where you're going, and you will trip and you will fall. So it's good to know where you're going. It's good to walk in the light. Now, Jesus in the Scripture tells us that He is the light of the world. He tells us that the world hates the light and would rather dwell in darkness. But the significance here is that it's safe for Jesus to go. This is ultimately what He's communicating to the disciples. I understand your concern because they did try to stone me, but we'll be safe. He knew and trusted in God's providential care. We will be safe. Now, how did Jesus know that He would be safe? Because Jesus knew why He had been born, didn't He? There are those who say that Jesus didn't know till just before the crucifixion why He was here. Jesus knew before He humbled Himself to become a man why He was coming. He was coming to become a man, to die a death on the cross, to redeem His people, to seek and to save that which was lost. And He knew that the crowd was not going to be able to kill Him before God's time. So it was daylight in this analogy. It would be safe. There was nothing to fear. It's just like walking, taking a walk down a path in the full light of the sun. Isn't it interesting then that when the night comes, when it is time for Jesus to be taken, that it happens in the Garden of Gethsemane under the cover of darkness, that Jesus was tried and questioned by the high priest before the sun had even risen? He knew what was happening. There's 12 hours in the day. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light. He's okay. They'll be all right. And He moves the conversation along and He says, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him." The disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." I believe that, right? You get sick, you don't feel good, you go to bed and you sleep and you get better, right? I just use that as an excuse to go to bed a lot. "Oh, I don't feel too good. I think I'm going to go lay down. I'll feel better if I lay down." And they said, "Look, if he's asleep, don't wake him up. Let him sleep, because if he sleeps, he'll recover and he'll get better." The disciples missed what He was saying. Now, was Jesus saying that Lazarus was literally in a state of sleep only? No. We understand that this was a phrase that was used to describe the fact that Lazarus had died. When you die, do you go to sleep? No. When you die, you go to be with the Lord, or you step into eternal judgment. But He tells them, "Lazarus is asleep, and I go to wake him up." What a picture of the resurrection. But they don't get it. These disciples don't understand what He's saying. So, Jesus says in verse 13, "However, Jesus spoke of His death, but they thought that He was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" Doesn't get any more simple than that. There's no confusing the message. Lazarus is dead. Now, had anybody come to Jesus to tell Him that Lazarus had died? The last message they got was that he was sick, right? Waited 2 days, and now what does Jesus say? He's dead. How does He know that? He's God. "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Jesus is glad that He was not there to prevent the death of Lazarus. What a perspective. Now, we know the rest of the story, so we know what happens. We know what God is going to accomplish. But think about your life right now in your dark providences. When it seems that God is not even reachable, that your prayers bounce off the ceiling, that God has stepped far from you, when you wonder where He is and what He is doing, we have to remember this. Jesus was glad that He wasn't there to save Lazarus. Why? So that you may believe. To strengthen and to affirm the faith of the disciples. Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Poor Thomas. The disciples are concerned. If we go back, they already tried to stone you once, they're going to kill you. We can't go back. Jesus says, "He's asleep, I'm going to wake him." "Well, if he sleeps, that's good. We'll leave him alone and let him rest." "No, he's dead. I wasn't there. I'm glad for that for your sake so that you can believe. So now let's go to him." And what does Thomas think? "Great, we're all going to die. Okay, guys, let's go. Sign on the dotted line. We're going to go die with Lazarus." Thomas was the martyr recruiter in the bunch. Who's ready to die? Because if we go back, we're going to be as dead as Lazarus now that we've been told he's dead. If we go, the only purpose that will be served is that we're all going to go die with him. Poor Thomas. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. This was the truth that he knew, but that others now know as well. He was long since dead. It had been days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Here's the statement again. "We called for you, and if you had been here, he would not have died." You see, Martha and Mary later both have the faith to believe that Jesus could have healed Lazarus before he died. So this is what they are hoping, and this is why they are grieving. If you had been here, he would not have died. "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." He did, though, have expressed to him this faith. "Whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, and this is as plain as he can say it, isn't it? Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, what is she thinking? Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Well, we all have this hope as believers. We're all going to be raised one day. If we die before Christ comes back, we will be there at the resurrection. She missed his point as well, that he was speaking of the immediate, not the future. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" I am the resurrection and the life. What I posted in the devotional this week was that so often we look forward to the resurrection of our body. We look forward to glorification. We look forward to putting aside sin and sorrow and death and sickness. We look forward to that moment when we are completely and fully redeemed and what the resurrection means for us. But ultimately, here's what the resurrection means. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." To be resurrected is to be part of who I am, to be my body. I am the resurrection. I am the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever believes, lives and believes in me shall never die. The Christian does not have to fear death. We would consider often that death would be the most dark of the providences, to think that someone would become sick or would be injured and would die. But when we have a right perspective and we know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, this is what we know. Death for the believer is simply a step into the presence of Christ. Yes, we grieve the loss of loved ones. Yes, we mourn, but we have this hope. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." When she said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." The same statement. If you had been here, he would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Did Jesus weep because Lazarus had died? Think about this. Because this is what I was taught growing up. That Jesus cried, grieving with the crowd, because Lazarus had died. Was Jesus sad that Lazarus had died? No. What did he say just on the page before here? "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there." Jesus is not weeping tears of grief over the death of Lazarus. Jesus is weeping over the condition of fallen mankind. Jesus is weeping because the creation that he created and these people that he loved, that he came to redeem, are suffering under the penalty of death and the struggles of sin. Jesus is weeping not because one man who was his friend who he loved had died. Jesus was weeping because we are lost. Jesus wept. He groaned, it says. The phrase there, when he saw those who were coming, saw her weeping and saw him, all these people with him, with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. This groan is not a sigh of grief. It is specifically a word that means it is a groan of irritation. Jesus in His spirit was irritated. Why? Because of the grief caused to these people because of the death of Lazarus. Because the wages of sin is death. Jesus was irritated. He was angry because of the grief that was being inflicted upon these people because of the penalty for sin. He asked where they had laid Him. They took Him to see. He wept. The Jews, of course, thought He was weeping because He had loved Lazarus so much. They didn't know what was coming. Some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Again, the crowd even asked now, "If you'd just been here, he would not have died." You see, the crowd is where we are often in our trials. In the midst of dark providences, we just wish that Jesus would be here to get us out of that situation. Just get us through it. Get it over with. But that was a mistake. Because the crowd was focused on what Jesus could have done instead of what Jesus was doing. If you had just done this, instead of saying, "Lord, what is it that You want to do now?" Jesus, again groaning in Himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of Him who was dead, said to Him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for He has been dead 4 days." There's a concern. He says, "Take the stone away." Wait a minute. He's been in there 4 days. There's going to be a smell. What are you thinking? What are you doing? They had no idea what Jesus was about to do. Why would you open a tomb? Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. And I know that You always hear Me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that You sent Me." Did Jesus have to talk to God about what He was about to do? Did Jesus have to beg and plead the Father to raise Lazarus from the dead? No. He knew why He was there. He knew what God's purpose was. And He prayed for one reason: to give assurance and faith to the people who were listening. When He had said these things, He cried with a loud voice. This is a voice of authority. "Lazarus, come forth." Now, can you imagine? This, by the way, is the same voice that said, "Let there be light." Isn't that true? John 1 tells us, Colossians tells us, Jesus is the one that created all that is. When in the beginning God said, "Let there be light," what voice was that? That was Jesus with all the authority of heaven, all the authority of being God, bringing from nothing everything that we know in creation, starting with that first spark of light. "Let there be light." And now He says with that same authority, with that same creative power, "Lazarus, come forth." And what happened? The next verse, immediately, he who had died came out. He obeyed. He had no choice in the matter. He was dead. Jesus said, "Come out." And he came out. He was bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go. Get those grave clothes off of him. He is no longer dead." It says then in verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in Him. It's amazing that if you continue reading here, by the time you get to verse 53, that the Pharisees and the religious leaders had a different conclusion. Then from that day on, they plotted to put Him to death. Why? What kind of a threat is it to your established religious tradition when someone who is teaching and preaching against you has the power to raise the dead back to life? Half of this group here, the Pharisees and the Sadducee half of this council, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. And yet Jesus, in front of all of these witnesses, called a man who had been dead 4 days back to life, and he came walking out of the grave. This shook their religious belief system to the core. And their solution was not to repent and to believe. Their solution was, we must kill Jesus. But it was done so that the disciples and those who were there might believe. Now, why do dark providences happen? As we read this story, we see the power of God. We see the purposes of God. Why do dark providences happen? I have six reasons this morning. It's not all of them. You can find more in the Scriptures. This is just all I think we'll have time to get through this morning. The first reason that dark providences happen is because we live in a fallen, cursed world. Genesis chapter 3, after Adam had eaten the fruit, as he is being judged by God and being cursed, then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Did you have a hard week at work this week? Blame Adam. "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb in the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." In his fallen state, God reminds Adam, "You are nothing but dust." And the ground, all of creation, in fact, is cursed because of what you have done. From the text that we read in Romans chapter 8, we read, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." All of creation is groaning for redemption because we live in a fallen, cursed world. The first thing that you have to learn when you make hospital visits, when people are sick and when people are dying, they will ask you, "Why did this happen?" And the first answer that we must give is because we live in a fallen world. It is the penalty of sin. It is the consequence of the fall. Secondly, why do dark providences happen? Because, plainly as can be stated, suffering is part of God's plan for our lives. Part of God's will for us includes suffering. That preaches really well on TV, doesn't it? Preaches really well on the radio, doesn't it? That'll sell millions of books, won't it? No, the people I see on TV and the books that sell hundreds of thousands of copies are books that tell you that you can have your best life now. You don't have to suffer. Just send me some money and God will make you all happy and cheerful. Suffering is part of God's plan for our lives. Earlier, before those verses in Romans 8, Paul tells us this in Romans 8, 16 through 18. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We will suffer. The Bible tells us plainly, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul, writing to the church at Philippi about rejoicing, says to them, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Here's where we miss it. In our human nature, we detest suffering. Suffering is uncomfortable. I've made a discovery in my life. Pain hurts. Can I get an amen? Pain hurts. Who likes pain? But suffering is part of God's plan. And what the Bible tells us is that it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. This is a gift given from the hand of God for the believer. He has granted to us the privilege of suffering for Jesus Christ. Do we have that perspective? In our flesh, we don't see it that way. We don't see suffering as a privilege. We see it as a curse. We go right back to Genesis 3 and say it is a curse. But God turns that curse around. He reverses that curse. And when we believe, when He calls us to faith in Christ, He doesn't just give us belief. He grants to us the calling to suffer. Suffering is part of God's plan. Those who would fight and reject suffering, those who would cry out against God in anger and in defiance when they suffer. They simply are fighting against His will and His plan, denying that He is sovereign. They're denying providence. They're refusing to walk by faith. Now, is suffering ever easy? Suffering is not easy. Anybody who tells you that suffering is easy is lying to you. It's difficult. It's referred to as a test, as a trial. In fact, it's the very word that we suffer. But it is part of God's plan. Third, why do dark providences happen? Because these things give us an opportunity to draw nearer to God. These things give us an opportunity to draw closer to God. First of all, they remind us from Luke 13 to repent. When they came to Jesus and said, "Did you hear the tower fell on these people and killed them?" And what did Jesus say? "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." What about those who the governor here killed and sacrificed and put to death for their faith? "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Suffering reminds us that we are to draw close to God through repentance. Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses nailed to the church door at Wittenberg at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, said that it must be taught, it has to be proclaimed, it must be preached, that repentance is not a one-time act. Repentance is a way of life for the believer. Daily we repent of our sin. Our confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, states this: "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God often leaves for a time His own children to various temptations and to the corruptions of their own hearts in order to chastise them for the sins which they have committed, or to show them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness still in their hearts, so that they may be humbled and aroused to a more close and constant dependence upon Himself for their support, and that they may be made more watchful against future occasions of sin. Other just and holy objectives are also served by such actions by God. Therefore, whatever happens to any of His elect is by His appointment for His glory and for their good." It reminds us that we are sinners, that we live in a fallen world, and that we must repent. Secondly, it gives us an opportunity to draw closer to God because it reminds us that we are mere branches and He is the vine. In John chapter 15, just a few pages over from the account of Lazarus, we must be reminded of this truth. "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." How can we hold up under suffering? How can we hold up and be long-suffering? How can we bear up under the weight of these persecutions and these testings? There is only one way: by abiding in Christ. Suffering drives us to abide in Christ because without Him we can do nothing. Sometimes we think we're all about it, don't we? We think we're the vine. It's all about me. I heard a song on the radio this week on a quote-unquote Christian radio station. And the song was about everything that God did. And it was the idea that God did all of this in creation and He does all of these things. But as soon as I have a need, God stops whatever else He's doing in the world and comes and gives me whatever I need. Now, is that true? God takes care of us and He provides for us. Does God's universe center around us? No, our universe centers around Him. We have to have a right view of God. And we have to remember, we are just branches. He's the vine. We find our satisfaction and our sustenance by abiding in Him, by being in His Word and having His Word in us. So these things give us an opportunity to draw closer to God through repentance and through humble dependence upon Him, as we are the branches and He is the vine. Fourthly, why do dark providences happen? To test, confirm, and strengthen our faith. Two verses I want to look at here. The first is in James chapter 1, very familiar passage on the topic. To test, confirm, and strengthen our faith. To grow us. To sanctify us, in other words. In James 1, 1 through 5, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, now listen to what he says here. Does he say, "My brethren, throw a fit and be angry with God and tell Him to stop it and hurry up and get you out of this whenever your faith is tested"? My brethren, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. There are trials and there are tests. Some are circumstances we face. Some are people we have to deal with. When those things come, they produce patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, so that you can be mature. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, why does he say here, in the midst of a trial, that if you lack wisdom, ask? What is wisdom? Wisdom is having a right perspective. Wisdom is seeing the trial from God's perspective. It's exactly what the crowd outside the tomb that Lazarus was buried in didn't do. They did not have the right perspective because they all kept saying, Jesus, if you had been here, you could have done such and such. Instead of saying, Jesus, since you are here, do what you can do. It's not that we should look at the past and say, God, if you had only. For God, there is not any if about the past. There is not any if about the future. For God, who knows the beginning from the end, it is a matter that His will be accomplished. And if we fail to see that, then we are lacking wisdom and need to ask God to give us a right perspective. Because He gives to all liberally. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and stable in all his ways. Ask and believe. Take God at His word. Trust Him. So trials, sufferings, dark providences happen to test, to confirm, and to strengthen our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes to a church in the midst of suffering and says to them, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. To test, confirm, and to strengthen our faith. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. We often fail to realize in the midst of the trial that it really is just a little while. It's just a little while. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Because this test that proves the genuineness of your faith proves that your faith is much more precious than gold. What do people spend all of their lives doing? People spend all of their lives pursuing financial security, and God says that's nothing compared to a sound and genuine faith. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Why else? Why do dark providences happen? Fifthly, to give God an opportunity to glorify Himself. You know, God really does enjoy glorifying Himself. That is where our catechism begins, isn't it? What is the chief end of man? To enjoy God and glorify Him forever. To glorify God. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. In that day of trouble, call. He will deliver and you will glorify Him. In John chapter 12, verse 28, the very next chapter after the raising of Lazarus, Jesus predicts His own death. He says, My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Looking at the most immense suffering possible, looking at being rejected by the Father because He took our sins upon Himself, looking forward to that type of death, it troubled Him. But He says, What should I say? Should I say, Father, save me, deliver me, take me out of this hour? No, He says, For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. In 1 Peter 4:16, Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. This is a tough one, folks, because oftentimes when we suffer, we don't glorify God, do we? When you suffer, don't be ashamed that you're suffering. See, we've been taught that suffering is something to be ashamed of, isn't it? Well, if I admit to the world that I'm suffering, then they won't have faith in God, or they won't see that God's taking care of me and meeting my needs. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever believed that? Well, I can't admit that I have any needs, because if I admit that I have needs, people might doubt that God is able to take care of me. No, we cannot be ashamed for suffering. To be ashamed, in fact, let's put it this way, to be ashamed of suffering is to be ashamed of Christ. Because it is for His sake that we suffer. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. If there's a need that remains unmet, don't be afraid to tell people about it, because you can glorify God and you can tell them, I don't know how God's going to meet my need, but God promised to never leave me or forsake me. I don't know how God's going to deliver me from this, but He's strengthening my faith and drawing me closer to Him. Glorify God in the trial. We can admit that the trial hurts. We can admit that we suffer. We can admit that we grieve, but don't ever be ashamed for suffering. Instead, glorify God in it. So we have these dark providences happen because we live in a fallen, cursed world, because suffering is part of God's plan for our lives, because these things give us an opportunity to draw closer to God through repentance, through reminding us that we must be humbly dependent upon Him, to test and confirm and strengthen our faith, and to give God an opportunity to glorify Himself. Here is the final reason, and I think the supreme reason, that we suffer. Why do we suffer these dark providences? The last reason this morning is so that Jesus Christ might be exalted. So that Jesus Christ might be exalted. Right back there in John 12, as Jesus is talking about all of this that's about to happen, and He says, Father, glorify Your name. Further down in that paragraph, in John 12:32, Jesus says this, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Myself. Now, I want you to listen to this. What is your suffering, and what is my suffering? What are these dark providences ultimately about? Ultimately, it's about an opportunity to preach the gospel to those who need to be saved. Do you hear that? We look for opportunities to witness and to talk about the good and the happy things. You know, it's in the midst of that trial that God has put you in a perfect opportunity to exalt Him and to lift Him up. To lift Him up. Because He tells us, if I am lifted up from the earth, if I am crucified, He said this signifying by what death He would die. We can lift Him up now. We can exalt Him. We can remember the cross and glory in the resurrection. And we can take whatever trial the world, the flesh, the devil can throw at us. We can take any hardship. We can take any test of our faith that God allows or brings to pass. And we can use it to lift up Jesus Christ. We must use it to lift up Jesus Christ. Whatever we suffer, however bad the pain, whatever emotions overwhelm us, we must cling to Jesus. And we must lift Him up. We must exalt Him with this hope that as we do so, Jesus is lifted up and will draw men to Himself. God glorifies Himself and Jesus is lifted up when we are not ashamed to suffer, but instead use that as an opportunity to preach the gospel with our lives. I'll finish with the rest of Romans 8 that we had read. We know that creation is groaning. Verse 24, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, or why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Hope and perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Has there been a time when you just didn't know what to pray? We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. This is our promise. The Spirit is there to hold us up and even to pray for us when we do not know how to pray. And we know ultimately that even as all of creation groans for redemption, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. We know this in our hearts. We know this in our minds. Sometimes we need to learn to know this in our emotions, don't we? We need to know that it's not wrong to grieve. It's not wrong to ask God why. I've heard people say that when you're in a trial, don't ever ask God why. And I have a very simple answer for that. As Jesus died on the cross, bearing our sin, suffering the ultimate agony, what did Jesus ask God? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't be afraid to ask God why. But be sure to check your attitude. An angry, vindictive, hateful attitude toward God, how dare you allow this to happen, is sinful. An attitude of subjection and humility, striving to find God's purpose in the trial so that you might better glorify Him, is perfectly acceptable. When we suffer those dark providences, remember, we live in a fallen world. Suffering is part of God's plan for our lives. These things give us an opportunity to draw closer to God and, by the way, closer to one another. One of the benefits of being in a small church is we certainly can all get to know one another. They remind us that we need to repent and that we are humble and dependent branches, that He is the vine. They test, confirm, and strengthen our faith. They give us an opportunity to glorify God, and they give us an opportunity to lift up, to exalt Jesus Christ. Dark providences don't really sound that bad anymore, do they? We come at them and we think that they're terrible, that they're awful, and they are difficult to bear up under. That is why, by the way, we've been given one another within the body. When one part of the body hurts, we all hurt, because we have been told to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we've also been commanded to help bear one another's burdens. If you know somebody who's suffering a trial, a dark providence, and they don't know why, and they've lost their way, and they're doubting, we must go and we must pick them up and we must carry them and help them bear their burden. Because ultimately we know that while it is dark, it is still very much a providence, and God is in control. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning, for the assurance and the hope that it gives us as we trust in You, for seeing Your purposes. Father, even when we don't see Your purposes, we know that You're at work and we know that You're in charge. Father, specifically this morning, we continue to pray for Rick and for Deborah. We praise You that already we have answers to prayer to meet some of their financial needs over the next several months, as Rick will not be able to work. We continue to pray for a swift recovery for him as his body heals and as he goes through this rehabilitation and this therapy. We also pray that You would continue to show Yourself strong on their behalf, and that You would call us as his body, as Your body, as part of, as a member of Rick and his family. We pray that You would help us to help him bear this burden. Father, we pray that You would not allow it to overwhelm either of them, but that You would give them abundant grace and mercy and peace and hope, that You would vanquish all worry and fear and doubt, and continue to show them why You have brought them through these circumstances. We know that when all of this is through, that their faith will be so much more strong, that it will be proved, it will have been tried by fire. And we know that because they are trusting You, that You're able to hold what they've committed to You and to bring them through this for Your glory. Father, we pray for our church. There are many people who are no longer here who have said that they aren't coming back. Some that may, some that don't know, some that are searching for Your will. Father, I pray that You would encourage us that this is a time of dark providence, but that we are Your church and that You are building Your church right here. We pray for other churches. Father, the church in Malaysia from which our visitors have come this morning, Free Grace Baptist Church that Renee and I visited last week, for all of these other churches in the world who are proclaiming Your truth and who are standing firm and who know that You're coming back, that we're to love You and to express that love by obedience. Father, we pray that You would grow Your church. Free us to preach the gospel. Take away our shame and suffering, and loose us to preach the gospel boldly to those who need to hear it, so that when You are lifted up, You can draw them into Yourself. Father, remind us that You are Lord, that You deserve nothing less but our total awe and subjection and reverence and worship. Humbly we proclaim that You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we thank You that You are in control. As we face dark providences, there is no doubt, there is no fear, there is no cause to be ashamed, because we know that we serve the only living and true God. We thank You for loving us and giving us life in Your Son, for sending Him to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank you for the effective power of His Word in creating the world and raising Lazarus from the dead and calling us to salvation and in sanctifying us as we walk in your truth. Prepare us for this week. Help us to fix our eyes upon you and help us to glorify you in every circumstance that we face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.